In the providence of God, I was led to speak this evening on the topic of providence. It's going to be more of a topical message rather than an opening up of one scripture passage, though we will look at Genesis chapter 50. Before we do so, let's turn to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our dear God and our Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight as broken, needy sinners. But Father, we thank you for that fountain, O Lord, that there is forgiveness for sinners such as us. We thank you that you delight in using broken sinners to share the wonder of the gospel for your glory, so that the glory may be evidently yours. Father, we pray that you would speak to us tonight through your word, that we might see your greatness, that we might leave this place more in love with our God and more willing and able to surrender our lives to your purposes. So speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So some of you may have been in the Sunday school class that I taught about a month ago on this topic. There may be some repetition here. Is there an echo? There may be some repetition here from that class. I hope you'll forgive me for that. But my study at that time whetted my appetite to dig further into this incredible doctrine. And in God's providence, I recently took a short trip to Holland with one of my brothers. Holland is the land of my ancestors. I was born here in Canada. And while we were there, we stood in the small Dutch street in front of the house where my father was born just over 92 years ago. And when I say small street, it's not a whole lot wider than the aisle between these chairs. It's a very, very narrow street. We also had the opportunity to worship 2 weeks ago today, actually, in the very church where my parents were married nearly 63 years ago. As my brother and I stood in those places, we could not help but reflect on the path that has led us to where we are today. And we could not help but see the hand of divine providence directing every step. Indeed, we could not help but worship this awesome God who has brought us safely thus far. And so my hope and prayer for us this evening is not that we increase in our understanding of a dry Calvinistic doctrine, nor even that we are better able to articulate what we subscribe to intellectually and theologically, but rather that as we see the providence of God in Scripture and in our own lives, we might catch a renewed vision of the God of providence, and that we might worship Him with all our lives. The reason why I have this as my goal this evening is because I believe strongly that nothing can so change the heart and life of a child of God than the vision of the God they serve. Rules do not have the power to change a heart. The law of God and the imperatives of Scripture are very important because they reveal to us the standard of God's righteousness, and they are to be the standard we aim for, but they cannot in themselves provide the power needed for real heart obedience. That power comes from God Himself. When I was writing this, I was thinking of the parable of the prodigal son and the elder son who kept all the rules, and yet his heart was not in the right place. There was no love for his father. That's the obedience. That's the kind of obedience we can produce in and of ourselves. But a real heart change comes from God Himself. It is as we gaze upon Him that we are transformed increasingly into His image. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It's as we behold His glory that we're transformed into His image from one degree to another. After losing all his earthly property, his children, and his health, Job is faced with the sheer barrenness and brokenness of life. And in that moment, while he is sitting on a pile of ashes, God comes to Job and reveals himself to be the Almighty God who is sovereign over all. Recorded in chapters 38 to 41 of the book of Job. It's an incredible read. Upon experiencing that great revelation, Job says in Job 42, verse 5 and 6, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Seeing God changed Job dramatically. Isaiah, after seeing a vision of God on the throne of the universe, says in Isaiah 6, 5, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Seeing God changed Isaiah dramatically. So it is my prayer that through the simple means of these weak words, God may choose to show us Himself, and in so doing, to change us dramatically and transform us from one degree of glory to another. All that by way of introduction. As I mentioned, I would like to consider with you the doctrine of the providence of God, and I would like to use these four points to guide our thoughts. The definition of God's providence. Secondly, the display of God's providence. Third, the doubting of God's providence. And fourth, the delight in God's providence. So first, the definition of God's providence. What do we mean by the doctrine of providence? One of the confessions written many years ago defines it this way. God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with His hand He still upholds heaven, earth, and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. The doctrine of God's providence really brings together the two doctrines of God's sovereignty and God's love. In His sovereignty, God can and does rule all things, so that without His will we cannot so much as move. And yet, He is also a God of immense love, so that He does not exercise His sovereign power arbitrarily, but He is governing all things according to His perfect plan of love for His glory and for the good of those who love Him. In a nutshell, God's providence teaches us that God is in charge of what happens, when it happens, how it happens, why it happens, and even what happens after it happens. This is true of all events in every place from the beginning of time. He does this for our good and for His glory. He is not the author of sin, yet evil serves His purpose. He does not violate our free will, yet free will serves His purposes. We can't completely understand this, and we are not supposed to completely understand all this. We are simply supposed to believe it. Interestingly, the word providence is not found in most translations of the Bible, yet the wonder of the providence of God is displayed on every page of Scripture and even on every page of our lives. And so tonight, I'd like to take a brief tour at fast forward through the life of Joseph, from chapters 37 through chapter 50 of the book of Genesis. So I chose not to read all of that because we'd be here quite a while, but we'll just take a fast-forward look. Most of you are probably fairly familiar with the story. So secondly, then, we see the display of God's providence. Joseph was born the 11th son of the patriarch Jacob into a fairly dysfunctional family. Jacob had 6 sons with his wife Leah, 2 with her maid servant Zilpah, 2 with Rachel's maid servant Bilhah, and finally Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife, bore him a son as well, and they named him Joseph. 7 years later, Benjamin was born to Rachel, but in that birth, Rachel lost her life. So Joseph was raised in a home that was very broken. It was a place where jealousy, envy, deceit, polygamy, and favoritism reigned. That is where Joseph grew up. Rachel had died when Joseph was only 7, and Leah would have gone through her whole life scarred because of the fact that she was married to Jacob, not because of love, but because of deceit. That would have affected every part of family life in that home. When Rachel died, the young Joseph must have reminded the old Jacob of the dear wife whom he had lost, and so he favored Jacob above all the other sons. Verse 3 and 4 of Genesis 37 tell us that Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. The whole mixture of Jacob's family was a recipe for disaster. And disaster struck. After telling his brothers of 2 dreams that he had dreamed in which his brothers bowed down to Joseph, the brothers had had enough. One day when Joseph came out to the field where the brothers were keeping their sheep, they seized the opportunity. Grabbing Joseph and stripping him of his coat of many colors, they threw him into an empty well. A band of Ishmaelite traders happened to come by, and the brothers sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. Of course, Jacob could not be told the truth, and so the brothers concocted a story. After tearing the coat of many colors and dipping it in goat's blood, the brothers told their father that this is how they found it, which of course led Jacob to believe that his favorite son was dead. Meanwhile, the traders took Joseph to Egypt and sold him to a man named Potiphar. In spite of everything that Joseph had gone through to this point, he yet serves Potiphar faithfully. And when Potiphar's wife seeks to seduce Joseph into a sexual relationship with her, Joseph refuses. But through the lies of Potiphar's wife, Joseph's obedience lands him in prison. Psalm 105, verse 18, sheds some light on conditions in the prison. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. Prison life was by no means easy. But even there, Joseph sought to serve faithfully. In time, both Pharaoh's chief baker and chief butler were cast into prison as well. And then in one night, both of these men dreamed a dream. Joseph is given the ability to interpret these dreams for the men, telling the butler that he would be restored to his position as chief butler for the king in 3 days, and telling the baker that he would be hung in 3 days. But Joseph longs to be out of this prison. And so he tells the butler in verses 14 and 15 of Genesis 40, "Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." However, Genesis 40, verse 23 tells us, "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Joseph remained forgotten in that prison for another 2 whole years before Pharaoh dreamed some dreams of his own and the chief butler remembered Joseph. Joseph is brought out of prison, interprets the dreams for Pharaoh, and is promoted to second highest position in all the land of Egypt. Eventually, his brothers come out, and not recognizing Joseph, they bow down before him, thus fulfilling his dreams of many years before. After testing his brothers in various ways, Joseph eventually reveals himself to them, and ultimately Joseph's brothers and their families, as well as their father Jacob, all come to live in Egypt. That is a very fast forward look at the life of Joseph. I have tried to describe it as it would have seemed to Joseph. He received no divine commentary as he lived his life. All he knew was that he was hated, mistreated, abused, persecuted, and eventually left to rot in a jail cell. We have spent a few minutes considering Joseph's life, but it was not a few minutes to him. It was years and years of rejection and pain and loneliness, seemingly random, unjust, purposeless suffering. And Joseph's life is not unique. Oh, there was nobody else that had those exact experiences, maybe, but many, many, many have spent years of their lives enduring seemingly random, unjust, purposeless suffering. I could give thousands of examples. William Cooper comes to mind. He was born in 1731 in a small town not far from London, England. His mother died when he was six, and his father sent him to Pitman's boarding school in Bedfordshire, which young William absolutely hated. In 1949, he began apprenticing for a lawyer with a view to practicing law himself. At least, that was his father's wish. But William had no heart for the public life of a lawyer or a politician. When it came time for the exams, William sank into a deep depression. That depression was to plague him the rest of his life. He eventually fell in love with a girl and dated her for 7 years, even becoming engaged to be married. But her father decided at the last minute to refuse William Cooper permission to marry his daughter. William Cooper had had enough and sought to take his own life. But even his many attempts to commit suicide failed, and he would go on living in a state of dark depression. He described himself as having the feelings of, quote, a man when he arrives at the place of execution. In December of 1763, he was committed to St. Albans Insane Asylum, where he was greatly helped by a certain Dr. Cotton. Dr. Cotton shared the gospel with William, and he came to understand and accept the gospel. He even enjoyed his time there, so much so that he stayed on an extra year by choice. He then moved in with a godly couple named the Unwins, and they were a great blessing to William. A preacher named John Newton also became a great blessing to him. And yet, through it all, William Cooper continued to see and feel darkness in his life. He wrote to John Newton in 1792 that he always seemed to be scrambling in the dark among rocks and precipices without a guide. Thus I have spent 20 years, but thus I shall not spend 20 years more. Long ere that period arrives, the grand question concerning my everlasting weal or woe will be decided. On April 25, 1800, William Cooper died. One broken man in a broken world, enduring years of seemingly random, unjust, purposeless suffering. But I would submit to you tonight that the life of Joseph and the life of William Cooper are but two examples of the display of God's providence. Yes, God's providence. Scripture makes it very clear that God is sovereign over all things and that He is a God of love. I referred to Job a little earlier. This is what Job has learned of God. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. We have a choice this evening. We can choose to believe the Word of God by faith when we can't make sense of what we see with our eyes, or we can trust our eyes and reject the Word of God. I'd like to consider the second option first. And with that, we move into our next point. Number three, the doubting of God's providence. As I mentioned earlier, I recently took a week-long trip to Holland with my brother. And while there, we visited with many relatives. I visited with some wonderful believers, one of them who even spent time in prayer with me and for me, which was very special. But I also spent time with someone who has come to the point in his life where he no longer believes Scripture to be literally true. People have never lived to be 900 years old, he said. That is unrealistic. And oh, the Syrian refugee crisis? God cannot be sovereign over that. I believe that this man has seen some of the suffering in the world and cannot reconcile what he sees with a belief that a good and gracious God could be sovereign over that. So he has chosen to doubt the providence of God. I honestly feel for this man and my heart goes out to him because it is not easy. It is not easy. The problem of suffering is a hard problem to work through. The millions of displaced refugees on the run because of ISIS. Children killed in car accidents because of a drunk driver. Natural disasters killing thousands of innocent people. And each one of us could add to this list. My own father, on the last full day that we were able to speak with him, struggled with this fact. It was the day he went into the hospital, and we didn't know that this would be his last day. He was trying to make sense of what he had witnessed in his life. Young men who he knew were gunned down in the prime of life in World War II, while he survived and lived to be an old man of 83 years. It didn't seem to fit any plan. It seemed more like random events, random, unjust, purposeless suffering. And he asked Carolyn, "Do you think it had to be this way?" What he was really asking was, is there a sovereign hand of an almighty God who is directing all things? Because it didn't look that way to him. And Carolyn was able to answer, yes, it did have to be this way. Yes, there is a sovereign hand guiding all things. And then, thankfully, my father acknowledged that then it must be so. The young Joseph had lost his mother at 7 years old. The young William Cooper lost his mother at 6 years old. Both went on to have very, very difficult lives. I would suggest that probably both were at times tempted to believe that their lives were just random, unjust, purposeless suffering. You and I are undoubtedly tempted to believe the same at times. But the problem with believing that is it doesn't provide any answers. It is a lie from the father of lies, and it leaves one feeling empty, hopeless, and bitter. How is there comfort to be found in random, unjust, purposeless suffering? I'm reminded of a man I met at the lakefront in Newcastle who had undergone some terrible suffering. He said, "I don't believe there is a God. But if there is, I am very angry at him." Doubting the providence of God has never brought an ounce of peace to anyone's heart. It never does. I entitled this message, "Coming to Grips with the Providence of God," because it can be a struggle, a difficult struggle for us to surrender our lives completely to His divine providence. Jesus Himself knew what this was about, as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. But it is at this point of surrender that peace is found. I'd like to take you back to the story of Joseph, to a scene described in Genesis 50. Jacob has passed away at a ripe old age of 147. Joseph himself is about 56 years old. All of his brothers except Benjamin are older than he is. I say this so that we may be aware that the scene we are about to witness does not take place between teenagers, but between men in their late 50s, 60s, and perhaps 70s. Genesis 50, starting at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Why did Joseph weep? Because he understood that his brothers had not changed. They perceived that there may be a problem between Joseph and themselves, and they used lying to resolve the problem. Joseph wept because of the unbelief of his brothers. But Joseph's response shows that if ever he doubted God's providence, he does so no longer. Rather, he has come to delight in God's providence. That is our fourth point, the delight in God's providence. Joseph says to his brothers in verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph had found peace by trusting that God was absolutely sovereign over every single event in human history. Joseph was convinced of the providence of God, and it was a truth that he delighted in. For in that incredible reality, Joseph could find meaning in the suffering of his life. He could know that the time in the pit, and the time as a slave, and the time that he was forgotten in the prison were part of God's glorious plan. Psalm 105 had not yet been written in history when Joseph lived, but Joseph believed the truth expressed in verses 16 through 22 of that psalm. When he, that is God, when God summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Joseph understood that God had sent him to Egypt. This means that Joseph understood that God was in control of Joseph being cast into the pit. It meant that Joseph understood that God was in control of the traitors who had bought him as a slave. It meant that Joseph understood that God was in control of Potiphar's wife and of Joseph being cast into prison and even of the butler's forgetfulness. God is sovereign over every single cell in the universe. Did that mean that the brothers were not responsible for their sin? No, this does not mean that. The brothers were responsible. Potiphar's wife was responsible for her sin. The chief butler was even responsible for his failure to remember Joseph. There is some mystery here, but the one does not negate the other. Man is responsible, but God is 100% sovereign. And Joseph experienced true peace and rest when he lifted his eyes off his brothers and off of Potiphar's wife and off of the butler. Joseph found peace when he chose to rest in his God. Joseph chose to speak kindly to his brothers and comfort them and assure them of his provision for them, because he looked beyond them to the God who loved him eternally, and he could delight in the providence of this all-wise and loving Heavenly Father. William Cooper lived a life of constant difficulty, depression, and darkness. Yet through it all, he was enabled to write many poems, many of which have become hymns. We have already sung one this evening. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The last poem that William Cooper ever wrote reveals that to some extent, God enabled this struggling child of God to see the hand of providence and even to delight in that hand. This is his last poem. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. There is peace to be found, but it only comes when we lift our eyes off of ourselves and off of our circumstances and off of other people and focus entirely on the awesome God revealed in Scripture, the God who is in control of every single cell in the universe. It is when we choose to look to Him and to surrender our lives to His glorious purposes that we will find true rest. Have you known suffering and struggle in your life? Perhaps it is physical pain that is making you tired of life. Perhaps it is loneliness that is causing you to fall into the darkness of depression. Perhaps your life is not going as you anticipated, and certainly not as you intended. For any of these reasons and 1,000 more, you may be tempted to doubt the fatherly hand of the God of providence. But doubt provides no peace, no rest, no answers. It is in trusting Him, one day at a time, sometimes just 1 minute at a time, that you can know rest and peace. Surrender to the God who loves you infinitely more than you could ever hope to understand. Perhaps, like Joseph, it isn't just life that has hurt you, but somebody in particular. Perhaps it was an ex-husband who turned your life upside down. Perhaps it was a business partner who cheated you. Perhaps it was a brother who sinned against you. Perhaps it was a fellow church member who slandered you. Johnny Erickson Tada says regarding this, "Let it sink in. There are no accidents in the Christian's life. God doesn't take his hand off the wheel of your life for a nanosecond. What appear to be random, crazy acts, God says fall within his purview. Have cruel or careless people broken your heart or stolen your dreams? By the time their sin splashed onto your life, it was the will of God for you, the God who loves you intensely. I'm just going to repeat that last line. This is one I need to read and reread myself. By the time their sin splashed onto your life, it was the will of God for you, the God who loves you intensely. Do you believe that? If we truly believe that all the time, there would be no room for bitterness, only delight in the God who is working out his good pleasure through our lives. Trust him. Delight in him. He is God. He has promised that all things work together for the good of those who love him. All things, even the sins of others. He is the one who uses even evil and suffering to accomplish his glorious purposes. He did in Joseph's life. We look at the suffering in our lives and the suffering in the world, and we tend to wonder what the purpose could possibly be. But we fail to remember that the greatest suffering ever endured was when the Son of God left glory unimaginable to be born into this cruel world, to be ridiculed and misunderstood and crucified on a Roman cross. Acts 4, verse 27 and 28 lay out clearly for us that Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Romans and the Jews together worked to put Jesus Christ to death by crucifixion. I'll read those verses for you. For this is, in a sense, it's part of a prayer. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Those verses reveal the awful intent of Herod, Pilate, the Jews, and the Gentiles. But those verses also reveal that God was in sovereign control of these events, and Jesus' focus was on his heavenly Father. For he knew better than any of us the sovereignty of the Almighty God and the limitless nature of his Father's love. Instead of being bitter against Herod, Pilate, the Jews, the high priests, the Roman soldiers, Jesus lifted his gaze to his heavenly Father in perfect surrender, and he was then able to pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was the greatest injustice ever committed, and Jesus Christ endured a suffering unlike any other person has ever experienced. But God used that event to accomplish the greatest good the world has ever seen. Joseph, as an imperfect picture of Jesus, says, "You meant evil, but God meant it for good. I will provide for you and for your little ones." What about us? Will we choose to live our lives doubting God's gracious providence? Will we choose to live in bitterness and envy and jealousy because of what someone else did or said to us? Will we choose to focus our attention on those who have wronged us and feel that we are justified in doing so because they have not repented? Or by God's grace, will we take steps toward trusting him in all things? Will we lift our gaze from fallen sinners to the God who is above all, who sits in glory unimaginable, and yet loves sinners like you and me with an intensely personal love? Lifting our gaze to him will not only enable us to rest in his providence, but also to delight in his providence. Yes, to delight in God himself. We separate the attributes and doctrines of God for our understanding, And it is helpful to do so, but ultimately we do not rest in one attribute of God or in a certain doctrine. We rest in God Himself. We delight in God Himself. And it is as we grow in our delight of all that God is that we will begin to experience heaven on earth. As my brother and I visited the significant places of our past in Holland and reflected on the sovereign hand of God that had directed the lives of our parents and was now directing our lives, we realized afresh that not only had the gracious hand of God brought us safe thus far, but it would just as surely lead us safely home. May God help all of us to trust Him increasingly, love Him more deeply, and devote our lives to His glory. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You are the sovereign God of the universe, that when we encounter difficulties, when we encounter suffering, when we even encounter sins of others against us, we know that You are sovereign over all of these events, and You are a God of intensely personal love. You design and desire to use all of these events for our good. God, help us to trust You when the way is dark for us, when You call us to go through these kinds of times. Help us, Lord, to look above our circumstances and see You there. Know that You suffered